Welcome to Penikai Neighbourhood Church Weekly Podcast. To find out more about us, or to listen to other podcasts, please explore our website, nazarene.co.uk.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Can we have the reading up, Sean? Is that okay? So, today, don't be scared, the reading's from Leviticus. The reading is going to be from Leviticus 25, verses 8 to 24. But first of all, just give a little bit of context before that. So in this time, when the Israelites were in the wilderness and after just being freed from Egypt, God speaking to Moses in the desert and giving him some laws, prophecies and encouragements of what it's going to be like in the future and what they should do, what they shouldn't do. And this particular passage today, we're going to look at some instructions that God gave his people for when they reached the promised land. So it's Leviticus 25, verses 8 to 24. Count off seven Sabbath years, seven times 7 years, so that the seven Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpets sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the seventh month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the fifth year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. The 15th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the unattended vines, for it is a jubilee and is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In this year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property. If you sell land to any of your own people or buy land from them, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your own people on the basis of the number of years since the Jubilee, and they are to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. When the years are many, you are to increase the price. When the years are few, you are to decrease the price, because what is really being sold to you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Throughout the land that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. So, at the beginning, we hear of this idea of Jubilee. But what is this idea of Jubilee? What is it? What does it mean? What does it include? So, when I'm going through this now, later on, I'm going to ask you, what does this remind you of, or what it might be an image of? But I'm just going to give 3 points of what the Jubilee looks like, what it's like. So, first of all, it'll be a time of rest. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself, or harvest the unattended vines. No work will be necessary during the Jubilee year, because all will be provided. There will be plenty for everyone. No one will go hungry. It will be a holy time where the people can rest in the presence of God. Second of all, it will be a time of freedom. Later on in the chapter it says, if any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you, do not make them work as slaves. They are to be treated as hired workers or temporary residents among you. They are to work for you until the year of the Jubilee. Then they and their children are to be released, and they will go back to their own clans and to the property of their ancestors. There'll be liberty and freedom for all during the year of the Jubilee. Every prison and every chain will be broken, all the slaves will be released, and every debt will be forgotten. And third of all, the Jubilee will be a time of redemption. In verse 13 it said, in this year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property. Everyone's to return home. God had allotted everyone a place in the promised land before they'd gotten there, because they were still in the wilderness at this point. but he gave everyone a piece of land. But because of need and the greed of the people, they would have to buy and sell the possessions in order to provide for their families. Sometimes they'd have to sell themselves and families would be broken up. But in this time of the Jubilee, families will be reunited and the land will be restored to its promised owners and people would be redeemed to the love of God. God makes sure that there's a fair chance for everyone to receive the blessing that he wanted to bestow upon his people. Everything will be made new and it'll be like a fresh start. Now, what does this remind us of? What this might be an image of? Has anyone got any ideas? You can talk to each other if you want to. Rest, freedom, and redemption. Yes, thank you, Jan. Yes, this can be an image of heaven. Yeah, it does, doesn't it? But then again, and Jubilee in itself, when we think of Jubilee, we often think of celebration, don't we? Yeah. But heaven doesn't happen straight away when the Israelites enter the promised land. We read again at the beginning of verse 8 that they have to wait 7 lots of 7 years before they get their Jubilee. Does anyone remember how long that is? Or has anyone got quick maths? What, 7 times 7? 49, yeah. 49 years. So that means on the 50th year they would have the Jubilee. Does anyone know how long they were in the wilderness for? Israelites. 40 years, yeah. So they have to wait even longer now before the Jubilee since they've entered the promised land. Even though they've reached the promised land, the land of milk and honey, the job's not over yet. And in the same way with us, when we enter into God's kingdom, when we accept Jesus as our Savior, it's not game over. We're not just waiting around for a Jubilee. We have work to do. Yeah. And so we'll just take a look at what work they had to do in the Old Testament. What did they have to do at this point? In verse 18 it says, "Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws and you will live safely in the land." We also read this later on in Jeremiah 7:23. "But I gave them this command, obey me and I will be your God and you will be my people. Walk in obedience to all I command you, that it may go well with you." If they wanted God to continue to be their God, if they wanted a Jubilee, they had to obey him. And surely enough, our passage is in chapter 25 of the book of Leviticus. What do you think comes before chapter 25 of the book of Leviticus? What is it renowned for? Yeah, laws and instructions and rules and hashtag whoop whoop. God calls his people to obedience. Now, from reading through it, I can see three main reasons for the obedience in the book of Leviticus, and indeed the rest of the Bible as well. It's the third one I want to focus on today, but I'll briefly run through the first two. First of all, there's all the laws about sacrifice, when and how and what they should be done, and how to be pure, and how to set up the tabernacle, and how they should worship. Now, this could be seen today, could be compared to the way we come to a church at a set time, a set building and a set day of the week. We have a specific order to our service. We pray, how we pray when we're at home, how we sing to God, how we worship God. What are we trying to do when we're doing these things? What were they trying to do when they were doing these things? Has anybody got any ideas? What are we doing when we're praying? What are we? Yes, we're following what God wants us to do. But why are we doing it? Why are we worshiping? Yeah, praising. Why are we reading the Bible? Yeah, to connect with God, to communicate with God, to enter into God's presence, to invite God to come into our lives. Yeah, a relationship. The second type of obedience are the laws and the rules, which are practical and are necessary for our lives. We often look past the laws on farming and harvest, cleanliness and medicine, but they show us that God is good and he does care for our well-being. Everything that comes from God is good, and so his rules are good. He's not doing it to be spiteful because God is incapable of being spiteful because he is goodness itself. God isn't punishing us when we disobey his laws because we are righteous in Christ, but when we move away from anything that aligns with God, we're moving away from goodness. And therefore, bad things follow disobedience because we're just naturally moving away from goodness. That's naturally how it works. But perhaps the most neglected kind of obedience is God's call for us to seek justice. It's so important because it reveals the true heart of God. God has a passion for people, and he loves us all equally, but uniquely. And when I say us all, I don't mean just us in this church. And I don't mean us in any church. I mean us as in everyone. All of humanity. No matter what they look like, what they sound like, where they are, what they're doing right now. God doesn't just love Christians. Because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loves all of humanity. Weave through all the Old Testament, laws and instructions on social structure, equality, justice, and how to care for the weak and the poor, the widowed and the orphaned, those on the margins. And even in this passage today, we read on how God explains, if there's 49 years till the Jubilee, then you should sell your land at a higher price. But if there's only 1 year before the Jubilee, you wouldn't sell it at the same price because they only have a year to gather those crops. And so it's less worth and value. God is the God of law and order. He's fair, and he wants us to be fair with each other as well. He says in verse 17, do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. If anyone remembers back to when we did the book of Ruth, and how the rules of the laws of Moses permitted Boaz to be Ruth's kinsman redeemer because she was a widow. If those rules weren't in place, then Ruth might have never had a chance of redemption. God placed those rules knowing that that would happen, knowing that Jesus would come from the line of Ruth and Boaz. Yeah. God wants us to take care of each other, and it really, really hurts him when we mistreat each other. Yeah. This is clear in the Old Testament. But any doubt whatsoever of God's heart for justice is swept away with Jesus in the New Testament. I know we've been over this before, but when Jesus was meant to fit in with the teachers of the law, he was a Jew from the royal bloodline of King David, and his knowledge of the scriptures was way bigger and better than all the other teachers combined. He could have been their leader if he wanted to, but instead, he chose to spend time with the homeless, the diseased, tax collectors, fishermen, and prostitutes. And he didn't just do the job and walked away. He ate and he spent time with them. He talked to them conversationally. He wasn't preaching to them all the time. He sat down and ate with them and talked to them about their lives. He didn't have any duty to them. He didn't owe them anything. He knew that they couldn't give him anything in return. But he chose to love with literally everything he had. He didn't have a house because he wanted to go around and spend time with other people. Usually justice and loving our neighbours selflessly makes us think of the Good Samaritan parable. But I realised recently that Jesus' parables only gave a simplified version of the actual work Jesus himself was doing before the eyes of the people. They couldn't see what he was doing because it was so good, so Jesus had to explain this in parables. Yes, the story is amazing, but when we compare it to Jesus himself, Jesus, the perfect, holy God of everything, willingly interacts and spends time with people who are possessed by demons. That's how far Jesus goes for justice. He was rejected by his family in Nazareth, exactly to make sure that he'd be welcomed by the cross in order to save them and in order to save us. And it's because Jesus is able to offer the Father perfect obedience on our behalf that Jesus' Jubilee will be far greater than that of the Old Testament. Yeah. And what will this Jubilee look like? It will look like Jesus in every single way. Yeah. It will be the perfect fulfillment of all that Jesus has planted while he was on earth. It will be like rest, like Jesus gave Martha. It will be freedom, like Jesus gave the lame man and the blind man. There will be restoration and redemption of all soul, all matter, all mind, like Jesus gave Lazarus when he raised him from the dead and when he raises us from the dead. Yeah. Jesus gave everyone who crossed his path a taste of Jubilee, a taste of justice, a taste of heaven, and a taste of himself. Yeah. But as Keith said last week, Jesus says, follow me. Yes, we get to follow Jesus to heaven. But first, we're called to follow in his footsteps. Jesus bought us our home in God's heart. Our rent is free. But shouldn't we do what we can to be good tenants? To do what pleases our landlord and to bless God? Yeah. I was reading recently an article about Finland. Apparently, it's the only country in Europe where homelessness is decreasing. And this is because of their Housing First program. Usually homeless people are expected to sort out their problems and to find a job before any council even thinks of giving them somewhere to live. But there's this reading from this article about Finland. Housing First reverses the path. Homeless people get a flat without any preconditions. Social workers help them with applications for social benefits and are available for counselling. In a new secure situation, it is easier for those affected to find a job and take care of their physical and mental health. And because of this, 4 out of 5 people, homeless people that move into their flats are able to carry on living self-sufficiently. They find a job and they get to live. What if we gave people a home and helped people in their situation as a first resort rather than a last resort? What if our first plan of action was to give them a home and not wait for them to sort out their problems first? What if we follow Jesus' example of love and Finland's example of corporate kindness? Actively seeking justice isn't usually comfortable for us. It's not easy. It's not natural. And it probably isn't the best thing for us particularly. It can get in the way of our pride and in the way of our ambition. The world tells us to put ourselves first. But because our pride is in Christ and our ambition is completed by Christ, we can and should put ourselves last, knowing that God's kingdom is upside down and it'll bring us up to glory anyway. This is what we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Again, what does heaven look like? It looks like Jesus. And what does Jesus look like? Jesus looks like justice. We're not asking God to just magically do his will on earth when we're praying this prayer. We're not asking him to just do his will while we carry on with our lives. We're praying, or should be, for the passion of the heart of God and for the ability to live in a way that seeks after God's will for justice here and now because Christ lives in us. We shouldn't be waiting around to get to heaven, to get our jubilee. We need to obey God's call for us to seek justice here on earth. There's a reason we read of Jesus' life before the cross. It's because the gospel is a journey that God wants to make beautiful now and always, not in heaven alone. And on my certificate it says here, provided that Hugh Jones's spirit and practice are such as become the gospel of Christ. It's our spirit and practice that is the gospel. Yeah. It's not what we say. It's not what we hear. It's not what we read. Yeah. We have to live the gospel. Amen. Exactly as Jesus did. Because we can change the world. Because God lives in us. And with God in us, we can do anything. But we don't have to worry about this because God says we can ask him if we aren't sure what to do. He says, you may ask, what will we eat in the 7th year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? Because sometimes justice doesn't seem to make sense in our world. You're thinking, well, how are we going to do that? I can't do that. But we don't have to worry about this because God says he will provide for us. And before he sends us out to do any work in any place, he goes out before us and makes the way ready. Yeah. He says, I will send you such a blessing in the 6th year that the land will yield enough for 3. God has trusted us with his call for justice. And so we too should trust him, the creator of justice, to make it possible in us to do that. Verse 24 of our passage today said, throughout the land that you hold as a possession, You must provide for the redemption of the land. God has given us this promised land. And so how are we going to provide for the redemption of that land? Where are we going to go? And I know our church is pretty good with working justice in the community, with low-income school children who don't have any money to buy breakfast in schools, in community toddler groups, in our connections with Open Doors. And we do what we can. But what can we do personally to see Jesus in people we wouldn't usually see Jesus? But it's important to note as well that we're not quite on the same ground as they were in the Old Testament. Jeremiah said that if the people wanted God to continue to be their God, they had to obey his laws. But in John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commands." Yes. Even if we don't seek justice, God isn't going to stop being our God because he loves us, whether we obey him or not, because Jesus was able to obey perfectly. But God's been faithful to us all our lives. Isn't it time we start being faithful to him as well?